Well, we have been in this study on the big questions of life, sort of like the least you need to know about the Christian faith if you want to get a GED in the Christian faith. Today, we're kind of like going back to the beginning, like what's the least a person can do and believe in order to become a Christian? And this is very controversial, as you will see as I show you the different ideas of different people. And of course, we'll say on the front end that we're all perfectly content to let God decide who gets to be in heaven forever. But we just want to see what the scripture is saying about this. So this is a really big deal, a really hard topic with opposing views. And I want to show you the two opposite extremes today. So on the left-hand side, we have this idea in Christianity. We sometimes call it lordship salvation. It sounds like this. The lifelong soccer mom who misses church half the time, barely gives any money in the offering, will not be in heaven with us because she has never truly made Jesus the Lord of her life. All right, that's one side. On the other side is a view that has a lot of Christian support and is totally different. This view says even the far-off Hindu man, for example, who has never seen a Bible or heard of Jesus, will be in heaven with us because God knows he was sincere and did the best he could without the gospel. So that's just a general overview of the two opposing sides. Now, to see it another way, you have a quote on the left-hand side by John MacArthur, whom I love and admire, and on the right-hand side, a quote by Billy Graham, whom I love and admire, and you'll see they are on opposite ends of the world here. So on the left-hand side, John MacArthur says, saving faith is unconditional surrender, a complete resignation of self and absolute submission. Salvation is for those who are willing to forsake everything, a commitment to leave sin and follow Jesus Christ at all cost. Okay, so once again, no to the soccer mom because she has not followed Jesus at all costs. But on the opposite side, Billy Graham, yes to the Hindu man, for example. These people in far-off lands, they may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light that they have, and I think they are saved, and I think they're going to be with us in heaven. They may have never seen a Bible or heard about a Bible and never heard of Jesus, but they believed in their hearts that there was a God, and so they will be in heaven with us. So no to the soccer mom, but yes to the person who's never even heard of the Bible or Jesus. You see, these are very opposite points of view, and they're coming from men whom I admire. Both the left side, John MacArthur, and the right side, Billy Graham, are very honest people. They wouldn't intentionally deceive anybody, and they're also very intelligent. These are people with very high IQs, and they're coming to exactly opposite positions, and they both really love the Bible. Let's do it again. On the left-hand side, from a book John MacArthur wrote, it says, salvation comes from a life lived in obedience. So if you live obediently, you can be saved. That's what that says, right? Salvation comes from a life lived in obedience and service to Christ as revealed in Scripture. The life we live determines our eternal destiny. You have to perform. On the right-hand side, you have William Young from the book The Shack, which is very popular among church-going people and resonated, I liked the book very much myself. Well, the God character in The Shack says, I have forgiven all humans for their sins against me. Those who love me come from every system that exists. I have no desire to make them Christian. So you just do the best you can and you're in heaven. Or on the left-hand side, you have to live well or you can't go to heaven. So who's right? On the left-hand side, again, you have Ed Stetzer. Ed Stetzer is a very important person in the Christian world today, even in our circles. He's in the Southern Baptist denomination. He works with Lifeway. He is also a teacher at Wheaton College, which is the spokesperson college for evangelicalism. And he teaches at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, which is sort of like the Harvard of the Christian faith. And so Ed Stetzer says, as a convention, that is the Southern Baptist convention, the denomination, as a convention, we have a great sin that we have not addressed. Most of our churches are filled with members who are not Christians. Wow. So he's talking about Southern Baptist churches here. He says most of these churches are filled with people who aren't even Christians. Like, wow, all right. Well, on the right-hand side, you have Brian McLaren. A few years back, 2005, he was named in Time magazine as one of the most influential Christian leaders in the world. And he says, I find myself closer to the view of God held by some universalists than I do the view held by exclusivists, universalists say everybody's going to end up in heaven because God loved the world and he paid for all the sins, so they're all going to end there. And Brian McLaren, one of the most influential people in the Christian world, says, yeah, that's I kind of lean toward that. And then on the other side, Ed Stetzer says, most of our churches are filled with people who aren't even Christians. To break it down more specifically, the soccer moms are in trouble, according to the left-hand side here. Jim Eliff recently said, 37% of Southern Baptist Church members are genuinely saved. That means 63% of members, not visitors, members of Southern Baptist churches, he says 63% of those are not even saved. Vance Havner, who has passed away, but, you know, much loved conference speaker, he says over 65% of church members are lost. So they're members of churches, but 65% are lost. A.W. Tozer says actually 90% of church members, so not church visitors, church members, 90% of church members are lost. They're not going to be in heaven with us. And W.A. Criswell, First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, he recently passed away as well. He says only 25% of his church members are saved. 75%. So if you imagine you go to his church and you divide it into four quadrants, one quadrant goes to heaven, three quadrants are lost. They don't go to heaven. And you think, wow, you know, so many of the people I love are in this left list. I mean, I really like these people. These are people who tell me that they're Christians and they have some interest in going to church. But they're on the left list here. Wow. Well, on the right side, Pew Forum survey from a few years back, 2007, found that 57% of us agreed, well, many religions lead to eternal life. You don't have to be a Christian to go to heaven. 57% of Christians believe that. Well, that's way different than what's on the left side of this list, right? And Ronald Nash, who died recently again, but not so long ago, he posted this statistic. He says that 50% of mainstream evangelical leaders, professors and leaders, endorse inclusivism, which means you don't necessarily have to hear and believe the gospel to go to heaven. So you see what's going on here. The left side is way different than the right side. And in both of these large, large Christian orbits, we have opposing views. And I'm going to suggest today that we need a better, more biblical answer than either the left side or the right side. And I hope to show you that in just a minute. Right now, I'd like to just show you this. Who can go to heaven? Well, this is our answer. It's not the left side or the right side. Who can go to heaven? In this current age of grace, eternal and secure salvation is freely gifted to individuals at the moment of their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So one more time. In this current age of grace, eternal and secure salvation is freely gifted to individuals at the moment of their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, every line in that statement is important. So let me show you the importance of each line. In this current age of grace, where we live right now is called the age of grace. It's different from the Old Testament, and it's different from the end times. We're saying in this current age of grace, and not other ages, eternal and secure salvation, once saved, always saved, eternal and secure salvation is freely gifted, a free gift, no performance required, freely gifted at the moment of their faith. That is, they don't have to endure in their faith or persevere in their faith. It happens at a point in time in this current age of grace. And the faith has to be in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you have not heard the gospel and you don't believe the gospel, or if you've heard it and don't believe it, then you cannot go to heaven. So in this current age of grace, which is different than other ages, eternal secure salvation is freely gifted to individuals at the moment of their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do we have such divergent conclusions on this? And the answer is because it is a genuinely hard question in the Bible. Genuinely hard. It is going to require an extraordinary level of, number one, acquaintance with the Bible, and number two, trust in the Bible. You're going to have to believe it when it's not easy to believe. But if you have an extraordinary understanding and trust in the Bible, then I think the statement that we just went through is going to satisfy you. Interestingly, the earliest doctrinal dispute of the Christian church is still being disputed today. Way back in Acts chapter 15, you see, there arose a certain group of individuals who believed in Jesus, saying that it was needful to keep the law. So you see what they do? They do believe in Jesus, but you also need to perform. Believe and perform. That was the oldest dispute. In Acts 15, all the apostles got together and had what we today call the Jerusalem Council. They all gathered in Jerusalem, and they hashed out that difference. Is it faith only, or is it faith plus performance? Well, Paul officially won that debate, faith only. But that debate goes on to this day, which is why you see the difference in the left list and the right list. Because God has left the situation so difficult for us to discern, we can only imagine that he will extend great grace. And here we say, surprise, you know, doesn't God always extend great grace? And particularly in the church age of grace, surprise, like, yeah, he'll be gracious. Because it's so difficult, we think God will be gracious to those who misunderstand it and erroneously still believe that there needs to be faith plus performance. I think the Lord is going to be gracious with that. Ironically, just so you know, some of the people who have the most legal approach to the gospel pride themselves in grace, which is weird because normally law and grace are pictured as opposites in the New Testament. And so these people will say, I have a grace ministry. I have grace in the title of my church or in the title of my website or whatever I'm talking about. And they're the ones who are being so legal. It would be like going back to Acts 15 and the people who said, you have to believe in Jesus and perform. It would be like suddenly they say, but we are champions of grace. Like, well, not exactly. You know, grace is what Paul was talking about, but okay. Here's some salient points. Salient point number one, the Old Testament is very legalistic. We tend to think of the term legalistic as an attitude. Oh, well, you have a really bad attitude. You're arrogant and hypocritical and cold-hearted. I'm not talking about an attitude today. I'm talking an approach to law, to performance. The Old Testament is very legal, is very legalistic. The terms law, legal, and legalistic are all the same. You know, they're all derived from the same root. So we are talking about not an attitude, but we're talking about law. You know, what is legal, what is required. And the laws of Moses is called, after all, the law, right? The laws of Moses, the law in general, are the entire theme of the Old Covenant. We call it the Old Testament. The Old Covenant is fine. It's all about the law of Moses. The Old Covenant is very legal. And those who did not keep the law to a satisfactory degree in Old Testament times had to, as the Bible puts it, die in their sin. And you see that expression used, for example, in Jesus' comments in John chapter 8 to his detractors, particularly the Pharisees. He said, if you do not believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And this is in the context of a person being, in verse 44, being of their father, the devil. So it's very bad if the devil is your father, and it's very bad if you die in your sins, right? And so that idea of dying in your sins, that's the way you talk to people who will not be in heaven with you. But Jesus is just copying here, or at least he is paralleling here, what Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 18:18, for example. And just know that these examples in Ezekiel and elsewhere could be multiplied 1,000 times in the Old Testament. This is the Old Testament. Because this fellow cruelly oppressed, and that's obviously works, right? Because this person cruelly oppressed, and he robbed his brother by violence, and he did that which is not good among his people, even he shall die in his iniquity, right? Die in your sins. That's what Jesus said in John 8. Even he shall die in his iniquity. Now, the soul that sins, it shall die. But when the righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the detestable things that the wicked man does, shall he live? All his righteousness that he has done shall not be mentioned. And in his trespass that he has trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them he shall die. You see, you have to perform. And if the performance isn't satisfactory to God, then you have to die in your sins. That is very bad. Salient point number two. The tribulation age is a very legalistic age. That's what we call the end times. So we showed you that the Old Testament is very legalistic. Now let us show you that the future is going to be very legalistic again. So, for example, in Revelation 14:9, if any man worships the beast, the Antichrist, and his image, that's works, You know, it's what you do. It's performance. And receives the Antichrist's mark in his forehead or in his hand. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. I think you can see that's not heaven. That's bad. And what determines if they will be in this place where their smoke ascends up forever and ever? What determines that? Performance. Did they do something wrong? Yeah. They took the mark of the beast. That's performance. They did something. The smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. All of that is works from start to finish, and that's all about what we call the tribulation in the end times. Now, we see it again in Matthew 25, which is also about the coming of Jesus. This is Jesus speaking and telling how things are going to be in the future. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, that's the return of Jesus. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then he shall say to them on the left hand, those are the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You can see that's not heaven, right? All right, so they have to go there. In verse 42, for you gave me no food, that's works, and no drink, that's works, and you did not take me in, that's works. And you did not clothe me, that's works. And you did not visit me, that's works. Inasmuch as you did not do it, see, that's performance. You did not do it. We're not talking about faith and trust and belief. As a matter of fact, faith, trust, and belief occur nowhere in this judgment text. He says, because you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me, that's performance. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. So you see, that is a very legalistic age, what we call the tribulation, just prior to the return of Jesus. Salient point number three. The church age is the opposite of legalistic. And once again, I know you can't see that fine print. I'm just putting it there so that you see this is ever the way in the church age. The church epistles in particular, Romans through Philemon, you'll see that it is not legalistic at all. It's very gracious. It's the opposite of legalistic. So in rapid fire succession, listen to this and get the concept as I read. Romans 3:21. Now the righteousness of God without the law. See, that's not performance. No performance. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. In Romans 6:14, you're not under the law. Romans 7:4, you're dead to the law. Romans 7:6, you're delivered from the law. Romans 8:2, God has made us free from the law. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law. You see, no performance. Once again, in Galatians 2:19, I'm dead to the law. Galatians 3:24, we're no longer under the schoolmaster of the law. Galatians 5:18, if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Ephesians 2:14, Christ abolished in his flesh the law of commandments. 1 Corinthians 3:11, the old covenant is done away. 2 Corinthians 3:13, the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of the old covenant that was going to be abolished, which has happened now. Colossians 2:14, on the cross, Jesus was blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, the law. They're blotted out. They're scribbled out. They're abolished. You're not under it. You're delivered from it. You're free from it. In every possible way, we have tried to show you in the church epistles that it's not performance. It's not performance. And that's different from the Old Testament, right? As we saw. And that's different from the end times, right? As we saw. And there's more. Romans 3:21, now the righteousness of God without the law. See, we're not performing here. Without the law. Romans 3:28, a man is justified by faith without the deeds. We're not performing without the deeds. Romans 4:5, to him who does not work. That's one of the best verses. He does not work. He's not performing. To him who does not work but believes, now he is saved. Romans 11:6. If it's by grace, then it's no more of works. We're not performing. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel. Baptism is like the most important work, right? I mean, not the most important, but it's wonderful. And Paul says, yeah, but that's not gospel. Baptism is one thing. Gospel is something else. You don't have to perform in baptism or any other performance. Galatians 2:16, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith. Galatians 3:12, the law is not of faith. but the man who does these things shall live in them. That's the law, and that's not where we are. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you are saved through faith, not of works. 1 Timothy 1:9, God has saved us not according to our works, not according to our performance. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we've done. You see, every way this could be said, how could it possibly be said any differently? We've gone from every different angle to be colorful and clever and use synonyms so that there could be no mistake. The church age is the opposite of legalistic. There just is no performance condition for salvation. Now, since Paul is the primary theologian of the church age, and the church age, we're not going to go into this today, but the church age is this mystery period of time where we live, a mystery period of time between the Old Testament and the end times, in which God's special favor has been withdrawn from the Jewish people for just a temporary time, temporarily suspended. And when we get to the end times, you're going to see that God's special preferential treatment for Jewish people is going to be restored in the end times, just as it was in the Old Testament. But in the middle part, it's different. And in the middle part, there's no condition of performance. This doctrinal framework is sometimes called Pauline dispensationalism. You don't have to know that, but I just want you to know this teaching of Paul in the church epistles is very different from the Old Testament, and it's very different from the end times. That's what we're trying to establish. Remember, the audience is everything. Jesus never once preached to a church age audience. You know, until you get to Calvary, you are in the Old Testament. They're under the Old Covenant until Jesus dies on the cross. So everything Jesus says before he dies on the cross is to an Old Testament people. Furthermore, Jesus is speaking to an audience that he is preparing for the end times. The second coming of Christ could have, and in some sense should have, come right away with his first coming. So he's talking to people and preparing them for the end times. And the Old Testament and the end times are very legal times. On the other hand, Paul never preached to a legalistic Old Testament audience or end times audience. He's talking to the people in between. And so you might expect that his message would be a little different from the message that you saw on each side of him, the Old Testament and the end times. Now, Peter, James, and John, they're interesting because they did walk with Jesus and speak then to an Old Testament audience, legalistic audience, who's being prepared for the end times, which is also a legalistic time. They had a hard time understanding Paul, but eventually they did come around to understanding Paul. But in the Great Commission, they were told to teach, to go on teaching all things, whatever they had learned from Jesus. And so they naturally include a legalistic component in their preaching because Jesus told them to. Now, Pauline dispensationalism, that middle period, the church age between the Old Testament age and the end times, that middle period is very, very gracious, like amazingly gracious. When we sing Amazing Grace, we're talking about this middle period, amazingly gracious, and not at all legalistic. We mentioned the two errors that come up when people are going to be legalistic in their approach to the gospel. You can count on it. They're going to make these two errors. The first error is going to be that the church age suspension of God's preferential treatment for Jewish people is temporary. They want to say that since Calvary, from now on, the Jews and Gentiles will be equal forever. No preferential treatment for the Jewish people. That's just not the way the Bible reads. When you get to the end times, there is preferential treatment for Jewish people. The second error they make is that the legalism we find in the Old Testament context and in the end times context should be applied when we're talking to people about how to become a Christian today. And that's a big mistake. Just to remind you, God's preferential treatment towards Jewish people has not been withdrawn forever. Here are a few examples of real preferential treatment in the end times. It's going to change again. It was different in the Old Testament. It shall be different in the end times. And here's how it's going to change. So, for example, Romans 11:26 teaches us that the Jewish race is saved en masse just prior to the return of Christ and no other race. Like, wow, that's preferential treatment, isn't it? The Jewish people in the millennium live geographically closer to Messiah than the Gentile people. In the end times, the world will be a wonderful place. But Jesus' headquarters will be in Jerusalem. And guess who lives in Jerusalem in those days? Hint, it's not the Italians. The Jewish people live in Jerusalem. And the whereabouts? They get to be closer to the headquarters of the world than Gentile people. You know what that is? That's preferential treatment. The third bullet item, the Gentile people in the millennium serve the Jewish people and not vice versa. This text of scripture, like Isaiah 60:14, specifically say that the Gentile people, that is, you know, the people who are not Jewish, they do special favors for the Jewish people, but in no place does it say that the Jewish people serve the Gentile people. It's one-sided. That's Jewish favoritism, and that's the end times. One more time. The Gentile people in the millennium revere the place of special favor that the Jewish people enjoy with God. So in Zechariah 8:23, the Gentile people come around the Jewish people and say, oh, can we be with you? Because we know that God blesses you in a special way. See, that's Jewish favoritism. So we know that the Lord has not forever withdrawn his preferential treatment from his chosen people, Israel. But now he has, this period of time, but not in the Old Testament and not in the end times. You're in the in-between time. All right, so here it is. In the end times, the Jewish people are not treated equally with Gentile people. That's not how the end times are. They are treated with favor above Gentiles, and there shall be indeed a clear performance of a performance condition for the gospel of that time. We've already seen that in the tribulation text that we looked at, right? Revelation 14 and Matthew 25. Once the uniqueness, if you grasp what I have told you now, and I know this is very sophisticated theology, it's very hard to understand, and I am synthesizing an enormous amount of biblical material to bring you to this place right now. But if this has made sense to you, if you can grasp this, then you'll understand the uniqueness of our current situation, and you will no longer be motivated to drag performance into the gospel of our time, performance context from either the Old Testament time, which is past, or the end times, which is future. Leave all of that as it is and see the very gracious, non-legalistic nature of the current church age. And this is very wonderful. Over and over again, unlike the church epistles of Paul, innumerable Old Testament texts and end time texts describe God's preferential treatment for the Jewish race. It's going to change. It's going to change back to preferential treatment for the Jewish race. And unlike the church epistles of Paul, innumerable Old Testament and end times passages include a performance component as a condition for salvation. That's the way it is. Examples could be multiplied. Because Paul's non-legalistic church age message is so different from Jesus' Old Testament / end times message, it would be a very bad idea to impose the legalism that Jesus taught when he was talking to an Old Testament people, preparing them for an end times scenario. It'd be a very bad idea to drag Jesus' words into your discussion today in the church age, the age of grace, on how to go to heaven. But this is exactly what's happening. So here it is. Can you see the difference in the statements that are in this green font? Paul says, it is to him who does not work but believes. Jesus, speaking to an Old Testament audience and preparing them for a legalistic end times scenario, Jesus said, love, bless, do good, and pray so that you may be the children of your Father. So which is it? Do I do good so that I can be a child of God? Or do I believe so I can be a child of God? Which is it? And the answer is both, of course. But in this current church age, there's no performance required. The problem only arises when legal verses from the Old Testament or the future end times are dragged into our situation and misused to teach how a person should come to Jesus. Just so you know, I'm not making these things up on my own. Lewis Berry Chafer, who's the founder and first president of Dallas Seminary, and in my humble opinion, I think he's the best theologian who's ever lived. He said, the teachings of Moses and the teachings of the kingdom that we find in Jesus talking to an Old Testament audience about a legalistic end times. The teachings of Moses and the teachings of the kingdom are purely legal, while the instructions to the believer of this dispensation are in conformity with pure grace. A covenant purely of law works is stated in the passage. Such a covenant is the very foundation of all kingdom teaching, tribulation, millennium teaching. But it is wholly foreign to the teachings of grace. C.I. Scofield says the point of testing is no longer performance, legal obedience as the condition of salvation, but acceptance or rejection of Christ. See, believe, just believe, no performance. William Evans, he was the director of the Bible department at Moody Bible Institute just before the Great Depression. This guy, he memorized the whole Bible. Can you believe that? He memorized the entire Bible. And when he got done with that, he decided to memorize the New Testament again in another version. He says, this is sometimes called the age of the church or the church period. The characteristic of this age is that salvation is no longer by legal obedience, no performance, but by the personal acceptance of the finished work of Jesus Christ, who by his meritorious ministry has procured for us righteousness from God. There are also two quirks in history that are just fascinating that I want to show you as we go. The first quirk is that when the Bible was written, the letters that were written by Paul, so, you know, we're talking about Pauline dispensationalism, right? The letters of Paul, the teachings of Paul, the message of Paul. For whatever reason, as soon as Paul wrote his letters, they were immediately accepted and popular in the early church. As from day one, as soon as they came off the printing press. You know, I'm being facetious. There's no printing press. But in contrast to that, the legalistic letters that you see that aren't Pauline because they were written by Jewish apostles preparing people for the end times. The legalistic letters, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and 1 John, were not popular until the 200s AD. And James, 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation were not popular until the 300s AD. So this weird thing is that the Christian church had a heaping helping of Paul right from the very start. Isn't that interesting? Because I think the Lord was trying to help us understand the freeness of the gospel. The second time in history that this is really showing up in such a weird way, it's a quirk of history that believers lean so heavily on the Pauline epistles during the Protestant Reformation. And remember, the Protestant Reformation had the little motto, sola fide, that means only faith, and sola gratia, only grace, and only scripture. And it's so strange that the reformers would have locked onto that, as R.C. Sproul, and R.C. Sproul would be on that left column, you know, with John MacArthur and John Piper. He doesn't like that the reformers did this, but he's telling us, you know, disapprovingly, this is what the reformers do, and he said, and this is what the reformers got wrong. He wishes they didn't do this, but he is in the Reformation movement tradition. He loves it, but he said, yeah, our forefathers made a mistake here. But here's what he says. The reformers maintained the principle that the epistles should interpret the gospels rather than the gospels interpret the epistles. Now that statement is exactly what I think we should do. And R.C. says, I wish they never did that. Like, no, R.C., I'm glad they did that. But why did they do that? Why did they? There's like no reason in their theology that they should do that. And R.C. Sproul, who is very much reform in his thinking now, he wishes they didn't do that. He says that's not how it should be. But then why was it that way? I think it's the providence of God. Well, I think that there was such an extreme emphasis on performance that the reformers said we have to hide in Paul and fix this. But for whatever reason, the Reformation was very Pauline in its perspective. So the early church was, and the Reformation was, and that helped us solve a lot of problems or avoid a lot of difficulties. Now we ask ourselves, have we come to the end of a free gospel? Once popular preaching began to follow along the lines of the gospel according to Jesus. Can you see the difference between this? The reformers maintained the principle that the epistles should interpret the gospels. What Paul wrote should interpret what Jesus said, rather than the other way around. But once you have the idea of the gospel according to Jesus, like, uh-oh, That's going to be a little different because Jesus is preaching to an Old Testament audience, getting them prepared for a legalistic end times scenario. And Paul wasn't doing that. Uh-oh. If we're going to preach the gospel according to Jesus, that could sound pretty different. And that is the trend since 2008. Christians today increasingly suppose that Jesus' teachings are more important than Paul's. So, for example, people today commonly say, Paul was misogynistic and homophobic, but Jesus was not. And Paul did little for the poor people, but Jesus did. And so that is sometimes referred to as red letter Christianity. The idea is we need to follow Jesus a lot more than we follow Paul. You see, that would be exactly opposite of what the Reformation did and exactly opposite of Pauline dispensationalism. But it's common for Christian leaders to hear things like this now. For example, if we're talking about the role of women in the church or what the Lord thinks about homosexuality, it's common that someone will say, oh, yeah, I see what Paul said in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. I see you're quoting that. What did Jesus say about it? Because I'm a follower of Jesus, not Paul. See, that's happening now. That's kind of scary for me in light of what we have just discussed. Let's talk about just how wonderful, gracious, and amazing the gospel is right now. Imagine this. How gracious. To him who does not work, he doesn't perform, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In a moment of time, saved and secure forever. Imagine that. Is it even possible? I mean, that would be so gracious. That would be so over the top. As the young people today say, that would be so extra. I mean, can we really believe in that? Here are metaphors in the Pauline epistles. To be saved is to be adopted. You know how adoption is. You adopt a child and he doesn't have to perform. He's yours. That's our metaphor. We are called the bride of Christ. In several places in the New Testament, in the Pauline epistles, a huge passage in Ephesians 5 on this very topic. You know what? The moment a bride is married, she's part of the family. And if she doesn't perform well, if you're going to follow Jesus, if she doesn't perform well, she's still a part of the family. No performance. It happens in a moment of time. We said, I do. And that's the end. If we talk about the human body, the church is called the body of Christ. You know, once that DNA is switched on, Virginia, Elaine, and Brittany. Once that DNA is switched on, well, those body parts are permanent. You got them. Once you become a Christian at a moment in time, it's permanent. You're not going anywhere. You say, but what if you don't perform well? Yeah, that's what we call amazing grace. And it is wonderful, isn't it? Well, that doesn't mean that a person who's never heard the gospel and doesn't believe the gospel will go to heaven. You know, that's just not in the Bible. But if a faraway person responds to the light he has, God will send him more light. And you see, that's the importance of having missionaries. They do have to hear so that they can believe. But this time of grace, this church age of grace, is so amazing that many, many half-hearted, semi-involved, we call them fleshly, if you want to, a good Bible term, fleshly soccer moms will undoubtedly be in heaven. Because at a moment in time, they believed and they became eternally secure, locked in, and they didn't have to perform. And not only that, we expect that many, many people will be in heaven who had only a moment of childhood belief in the gospel. They went to a Sunday school class. They went to VBS. They went to a youth group activity. And in that moment, they signed the adoption paper. They signed the marriage document. The DNA switched on their body parts. They are permanent. In the family of God. They're not going anywhere. But you say, well, it's just a momentary childhood. Yeah, we're talking about the age of grace here. And isn't it wonderful? And not only that, people who had only a moment of belief in the simple gospel while remaining loyal to a foolish cult. Like they wanted to be Mormons or who knows what kind of crazy ideas they have. But in a moment of faith, they signed the adoption. They signed the marriage document. They became part of the body of Christ, and they could persist in a ridiculous cult for the rest of their lives. And they're locked in. You say, that is so gracious. I mean, how is that possible? Like, remember, it's not performance, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved That's past tense. It's done. He saved us. Amazing. And people who have believed the gospel but later deconverted, doesn't matter. You became adopted and the Lord isn't going to throw you off. You became married and the Lord's not going to grant the divorce. You became part of his body of Christ and he's not amputating anybody. You're in. Say, but I deconverted. You did, but God didn't. How wonderful is this gospel? You've seen this before. We go to the Middle Ages. We're talking about a peasant farmer. He can't read anything, never mind read the Bible. Anyway, he doesn't have a Bible because nobody has a Bible. We don't have a printing press yet, and so the only Bibles exist in the cathedrals and maybe some chapels, smaller chapels would have a Bible, but not many. And so he doesn't have a Bible to read, and he can't read anyway. He goes to Catholic Mass, and he doesn't understand a word of Latin. He doesn't know what the priest is saying, and the whole church service is in Latin. He doesn't know. So one day, he's sitting there in a Latin Mass, hearing things he cannot understand, and he looks at the stained glass window of his church, and he sees the picture of Jesus on the cross in that stained glass. And he looks at another stained glass window, and it's a picture of the empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus. And in his heart, he thought, this is our Savior. And in that moment, a child was added to God's family. Hey, that is not enough. You can't let a guy in for something like that. Like, yes, you can too. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Say, that is so gracious. That is so merciful. Could it ever be? Yes. I have tried so hard to find the exact quote from Spurgeon. I just can't do it. But years ago, I read this from Spurgeon. And as I recall, these are his words. He says, one man listening to the gospel just now may lean against one of the columns in this hall on his way out the door and say in his heart, have mercy on my soul, Lord Jesus. And that will be his salvation. But he didn't even perform. I mean, what if there's nothing else? Yes, 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 that's it. Say, that's just way too gracious. You're right. That's way too gracious. That's so nice of God. But that's just how God is. In this wonderful age of grace, and it wasn't like that in the Old Testament, and it shall not be like that in the end times. That's how it is for now. And it's remarkable. And if all the legal preaching around you and all this theological controversy has made you afraid that you or your loved ones might not really be saved after simply believing, take comfort in the truly unparalleled graciousness of God in our current church age. That's amazing grace. And that's who gets to go to heaven.